Well, we know and we believe wholeheartedly in 2 Timothy 3:16, which teaches that all scripture is inspired by God, or as I have it here in the ESV, breathed out by God. The Greek word there, theopneustos, literally God breathed. All of the Bible is the exhalation of God. All of scripture is God's inspired word. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says it is all profitable, therefore, for teaching and for reproof and for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God would be complete, equipped for every good work. All of God's word is God's word. There is no one place in the Bible more inspired than another, and yet we also recognize that there are some passages in Scripture, some texts that we come to that stand out in the forefront as immediately pressing, as immediately shaping and formative to our whole worldview. In other words, you think of it this way: as you hike through the mountain range of Scripture, there are some places you come, some particular peaks where you come that you can see out clearly in a whole new way. Some texts just give us this grand whole big picture and shape our whole view of life and the world. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is one such shaping passage. This is a critically important passage for us to understand. And I recognize the irony in calling this passage a mountain peak, because when we read it, we feel very low. This passage brings us low. We might say that from this vantage point, from this peak of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we can look out into all the world and see that it is a massive graveyard full of dead men walking. This passage has a lot to teach us about a lot of doctrines. A good question to ask, first and foremost, when we study the Bible at home is, what does this passage teach me about God? And then another question to ask is, what are the big doctrines that I learn about in this passage? In some passages, many big important doctrines intersect, and we learn a lot about a lot of them. This is one such passage. It teaches us about anthropology, the doctrine of man, how we understand who and what man is, in particular, fallen man, outside of Christ. This passage teaches us about hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin. What is sin and what are its effects on man? And this passage teaches us much about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. What is our salvation and what does it mean to be saved? This is actually the doctrine that's most important here. This is the reason why Paul brings up this whole idea of being dead. Paul primarily isn't speaking about people out there, people in the world. He's speaking about us in here, in the church, those of us who have been born again by grace through faith in Christ alone. He wants us to see what our life was like. He wants us to grasp what we were and who we were in our BC days, before Christ. Up to this point in the letter, we've seen one dominant theme that Paul has been extolling and explaining and exalting in the glories of our salvation in Christ. And he hasn't switched topics. It's one of those unfortunate chapter breaks, because there really is not a new thought here. Paul is continuing right along in his teaching in this letter. We remember the chapters and the verses are not inspired. These we tacked on so we could find something later, you know. Sometimes you go, boy, I just wish I didn't have that chapter break there, but that's okay. We can deal. You remember when we began our series in Ephesians, we said it's an easy book to outline because it's a tale of two halves, neatly divided in the middle. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians is all about the doctrine of our salvation in Christ. And chapters 4 through 6, that second half, is all about how to walk out our salvation and to walk in these doctrines. In all of the first half, chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, there is only one imperative command. There is only one place in this first half of the book where we are explicitly told something to do. What is that one command? We find it in verse 11. If you look down to Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember. We must remember from where God has delivered us, from what He has saved us. We must not forget who we used to be. Not for the purpose of beating ourselves up about the past, not for the purposes of hanging our head in shame, but so that we may never forget that God's grace is truly amazing. So that His grace in Christ will never cease to thrill our hearts. This is what Paul's been praying, hasn't he? In chapter 1, verse 15, we began as he kind of gave a prayer report, and he's praying that the Ephesians would know, would have this spiritual clarity, that the eyes of their heart would be open to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward them in Christ. How do we see that power? It's the power that God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power. This is the same power He has worked in us. In chapter 2, verse 1, now He says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. But verse 5, if you peek down to verse 5, we were dead in our trespasses. When we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. All of that immeasurable power of God that we saw displayed in Christ has also been exerted towards us. In Christ, we have been raised. We have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. And Paul's purpose in leading us through this graveyard of dead men is so he can lead us by our own grave and point and say, look, it's empty. You've been raised by the power of God in Christ. You've been made alive with Him. That's what he wants us to see. Paul's not trying to bum us out here. This isn't to say, woe is me. This isn't to be a Debbie Downer. This is to make us exalt in the power that God has displayed in saving us. My boy Snodgrass is helpful here in simply saying that the picture the text paints is bleak, but the main point of Ephesians and the main point of this passage is that God has not stayed out of the picture. That's why we come to those two most wonderful words in all the Bible in verse 4, but God. Praise God for the but God. But tonight we must look at the picture as it was before God came into it. Before we experienced this great salvation in Christ, what was life like? It wasn't really life at all. Paul tells us it was a living death. So tonight we look at just verses 1 through 3. And we're going to conduct, as I've called it, a kind of post-mortem examination of our former spiritual death. again, in order to cause us to see God's great power towards us in His salvation. And if we can grasp the truth of this, it will also make sense of the entire world in which we live. We will understand our world more rightly. We will understand the people in it more rightly. We will understand our lives more rightly if we grasp this text. So in looking at it, I want you to see four realities that you have been delivered from in Christ. These are four ways that God has displayed His power towards us in Christ. Firstly, we see our former death. We get right into verse 1, and Paul minces no words, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." So we ask, what is the answer to that question? What is the state of fallen man in this world apart from the grace of God in Christ? He is dead in trespasses and sins. This is a spiritual death. In Genesis chapter 2, all the way back in the garden, God makes the first man, the first woman, and He gives them a command. And He gives them a consequence. He says, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. We know the rest of the story. They ate. They trespassed God's command. But then we read on further down to Genesis 5:5, and it says, "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Then he died." Adam lived almost a millennium after trespassing God's command. So we say, well, what is it? Is it, I thought it was the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What's going on here? The truth is that Adam did die. Adam died a spiritual death the moment he transgressed God's command. It just happened to take his body nearly a millennium to catch up to the death. Which, of course, is easy when we think of how little disease and decay there was in that early stage of the world, that people could live a much longer life. That though he lived physically, he died spiritually. And through Adam, all of mankind fell into this death. All men, all women, every person in this world save Jesus Christ, who has been born in this world, has been born without spiritual life. And destined to one day die physically as well. Every person born in Adam is a spiritual stillborn without spiritual life, born with this deadness. This is why Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You have to have a new birth to have spiritual life. What do we see about the condition of man in this world apart from Christ? What do we see about our own lives before Christ? If you'll pardon the pun, we see the situation is grave. This is as serious as it gets. We aren't told here that before Christ, we were pretty good and nice people who needed a little cleaning up and a little pointing in the right direction. The text doesn't say, and you were a little confused in your trespasses and sins. It doesn't even say that you were really sick and you were dying in trespasses and sins. At least there we have a little hope, but there's no hope, is there? You were dead. Flat line. It's over. We see the severity, the seriousness of the situation. We don't need a little direction from God. We don't need some resuscitation or some help from God. We need resurrection. This is the miracle we need from God. We need Him to do for us the same thing He did for Christ. This is why we can never deny the resurrection of Christ, because if Christ isn't raised, we are in a bad spot. If God doesn't have the power to raise Him, how could we claim He has the power to raise us? Permit me to quote from my boy Snodgrass one more time. I think he's wise to say that the main problem in applying this passage is for us to take it seriously. For the most part, he says, we don't believe the picture of ourselves is as bad as Paul says. Are the lives we so carefully groom really a living death without God in the picture? Even we who know better, we could ask that, couldn't we? Could it really be that the plight of man is this bleak and this dire? Is it this bad? What does it even mean that we're born spiritually dead? What does that even mean? When we think about for a moment what it doesn't mean to be born in this spiritual death, to be dead in trespasses and sins, as we see in verse 1, doesn't mean that we have no will, no desires, no emotions, no intellect, or no capacity for reasoning or learning or thinking. That certainly isn't what this means. We had these things before Christ, that's for sure. All of the people out there in the world outside of Christ right now have these things for sure. But before Christ, in none of our will or our emotions or our intellect, in none of these faculties were we willing and able to please God and worship Him. In all of these faculties, in all of our mind, heart, will, emotions, we were fallen and dead in sin. Unable and even unwilling to please God. To be spiritually dead primarily speaks to two realities. It speaks to inability and unresponsiveness. I've never ridden a horse, but they're pretty fast, majestic creatures. You've heard the phrase, though, whipping a dead horse, right? What good does that do? If your horse is dead, you can whip it, and you can whip it, and you can shout at it, you can say, come on, let's go, and it's not going to take you anywhere. It has no ability to move and carry you anymore. It will not respond to you, but that is what death means. It is this inability to act and respond. To be spiritually dead means we are unable. We have this inability to please God and even to respond to Him and know Him. Paul tells us this clearly in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God because they are spiritually dead. 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We have been praying for greater clarity of our spiritual sight. The idea of the unbeliever is that he's dead, he can't see anything at all. Before Christ saved us, we didn't need more clarity, we needed eyes. We needed to be brought to life so that we could see spiritually at all. And this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? This explains the reality that we see in Scripture, doesn't it? When we go, how could the children of Israel have seen such amazing miracles and works of God and been so close to His presence and then died in the wilderness from unbelief? They had hearts of stone. They were spiritually dead. How is it, we go to the New Testament and ask the same question, how is it could the Jews have seen so many miracles from Christ and heard his teaching and been right there and missed it, even cried out for his crucifixion? Spiritual death, spiritual blindness. How is it that you can share the gospel with your family members or your friends or your coworkers and you give them a scripture and you give them an answer to their objection and you give them convincing proofs and you lay it out and they say, well, you know, I just don't know about that. In the end, they just don't get it. They just can't see it. Why? Because we're dealing with something bigger than a couple of objections that we need to answer. We're dealing with spiritual death. This explains us, doesn't it? We think about our BC days. Why in the world did we do some of the things we did? Believe some of the things we believed? Say some of the things we said? Think some of the things we thought? Because we were dead in trespasses and sins. And I want you to know, if you're listening and you say, well, you know, this is really all well and good, but I grew up in the church and I've never really lived very a wild lifestyle. Spiritual death doesn't just look like being a junkie in the streets. I remember being a kid, I can remember vividly the kind of foolish, really venomous, envious, angry thoughts I could have towards my brother. My own brother. I remember that spiritual deadness. This is what we're up against in the world. This is what God was up against with us. We needed a miracle, a spiritual resurrection. It's sad that we've lost this today. We've lost this in the church. Back where I grew up in Louisville, Kentucky, there's a very large church in town. It's one, I think, of the top 10 largest churches in the country, if not in the world. We pejoratively called it Six Flags Over Jesus. But it was known for being big, but not quite known for its solid preaching. One day my buddy told me that he was riding in the car and turned on the radio, and the pastor of this big church came on, and he listened for a few minutes, and at the end of his sermon he said, you know, and this is really it, isn't it? We could all use a little change. And my buddy, who's a pastor now, said that he wanted to just rip the stereo right out of the car. No, that's not it. We don't just need a little change. This isn't the message to the world. Hey, we could just put Jesus on the top like a cherry on the cake of your life and just make it a little bit sweeter. No, you're dead and you need raised. This is the situation. This was your situation. If you've been born again in Christ, God has raised you from spiritual death to life. You've been saved by the power of God. A second reality that you've been saved from, I want you to see in verse 2, is your former walk. Look in verse 2 there now. You were dead in trespass and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. Again, we said the title of our series for Ephesians is Walking Worthily Together. The second half of this book is all about how to walk. In Christ, we have a new walk to walk. But we used to walk another way. We used to, as they say, march to the beat of a different drum. We used to not follow Christ, but follow the course of this world, as it says here in the ESV. A literal translation might read that you once walked according to the age of this world. The word translated there, course, is actually the Greek word aeon, or simply age. We walked according to this age, the age of this world. Paul says in Galatians 1:4 that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. As Christians who have been born again by grace, we are strangers, we are aliens, we walk as people from a different age. But in our BC days, before Christ, we walked right along with the evil age of this world, the course of this world. We were just like fish going right downstream with everyone else, right downstream with the current of this present evil age. Before we became followers of Christ, we were actually also following the way of Satan. That's that next phrase in verse 2 that we were following, the prince of the power of the air. Again, a more literal translation might be that we walked according to the ruler of the power of the air. The ESV has chosen to translate that term prince, that it could more easily, I think, be translated ruler. That's how it's more predominantly translated throughout the New Testament. We walked according to the ruler of the power of the air. Much ink has been spilt by many men to determine exactly the precise meaning of that phrase, but one thing we can pretty easily deduce is who this is talking about here. This is talking about Satan, the devil himself. He's called the ruler of the power of the air here. It's interesting when you think about when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4 and in one gospel at least where it's recorded. He appears to Jesus and it says the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If then you worship me, it will all be yours." My question is, was the devil lying? Or was he speaking at least a half-truth there? Seems to me, believe it or not, that the devil was not at least entirely lying there. Three times in the Gospel of John alone, Jesus himself refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him the god of this world. And John in 1 John 5:19 makes it explicitly clear. He says, "We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Satan is the ruler of the power of this age. We must understand that Satan is not the sovereign ruler, the God of creation. God alone, Creator God, is sovereign over the universe. But Satan is the ruler over this evil age, this evil world system. Jesus articulates this, doesn't he, in John chapter 17 when he's praying for the disciples and right before he leaves. He's going to the cross and then he's going to rise and ascend and he's going to be gone. And so he's praying for the disciples and he says, "Lord, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. I'm going to send them in the world. May they not be of the world." He says, in fact, the world already hated them because they were not of the world. In the world that God has made, not a part of this evil world system over which Satan is the ruler. At the end of verse 2, Paul refers to this ruler of the power of the air, or prince of the power of the air, also as the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, we ask, what does this phrase mean? And we say, whatever Paul intends here, we know he's not intending to say that every unbeliever is personally possessed of the devil. That we, before we came to Christ, before we were saved by grace, we were personally possessed by this ruler of the power of the air. I think it's better translated probably the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among unbelievers in the world. He is at work. And yet I think it is that he does have a powerful grip on the heart of unbelievers. He had a powerful grip before we were in Christ, before we were safely found in the one who's exalted above every rule and power. This ruler held sway in our heart. We ask how, we ask why. What made the course of the world so attractive to us? What gave Satan such sway over us? It is because of the desires that we had in our own heart. The lusts of our own flesh. That is what characterized our life outside of Christ. This is what Christ has saved us from, not only our former spiritual death, but our former manner of life. This is the third reality from which we've been saved in Christ. You see it in verse 3. It says, among whom we all once lived. We lived among these sons of disobedience, walking after the course of the worldly system, which is ruled by the ruler of the power of the air. We all once lived in that system, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This is the description of our life before Christ. That word here, translated passions, the passions of our flesh, is that word epithumia. It is lusts. It's usually translated lusts. We notice the paradox that though we're spiritually dead, we're unable to live for God and please God, we are doing just fine in the world system before Christ. We are living and indulging the passions and desires of our flesh. We were living, but not for God. We were living in the passions or the lusts of our flesh. Before Christ, this is what we lived for, to gratify the desires of our flesh and to satisfy our lusts. When we think of the unholy triad, we'll call it, of the world, the flesh, and the devil, what we see here is really our number one enemy is our flesh. It is the enemy within. The reason the ruler of this world system could have so much sway and the reason we were so locked in on the course of this world is because that's what we wanted. Those were the desires we lived in and were living for. James teaches this clearly in James 1 where he says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. What a thing to say, right? God's tempting me here. James says, God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when the devil does something to him. No, each person, James says, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. See, the reality is we could never escape the ruler of the power of the air or the course of the world because we didn't want to. The ruler of this world system, all the devil has to do is just make sure that the world is filled with lots of bait and he knows we'll go for the hook. And outside of Christ, we lived in the passions of our flesh. Not held by Satan as though we were victims of the devil, but the desires of our own heart led us in his path. I have said to some of you already that I'm not the biggest fan of C.S. Lewis. I've got to brush up on my C.S. Lewis. I've seen the Narnia movies. I don't know if that counts. I need to read the books. But of course, In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we know that Edmund is the one who goes into Narnia and meets with the White Witch, or whatever they call her, you know. And she tricks him. She gets him to do her bidding. How? By appealing to his own desire for Turkish delight. It was his own cravings that gave the witch the power over him. This is the way it worked for us in the world with the devil. It was our own fleshly desires that were simply preyed upon. The tricky bit, though, is that even good desires can be perverted and twisted into a fleshly lust. One author put it this way, that passions or desires refer to legitimate human needs that are distorted, subverted, and heightened to produce an irrational self-centeredness. God made us to enjoy and need food and drink, and we can yet turn that into a fleshly craving that can dominate and master us. God gave sexual desire. He made it and gave it to be something good and joyously fulfilled within the bounds that He set for it in marriage. And yet, sinful man can pervert and use this desire for selfish pleasure and gross immorality. This is what characterizes the world, these passions of the flesh, these lusts of the flesh. John writes in 1 John 2:16 and tells us, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That is what characterizes the worldly age in which we live, or rather, in which we used to live, if we are in Christ. What does John also tell us about this evil world system characterized by lust, and pride? He says it is passing away. That world system is headed for judgment. This evil world system and its ruler are already in the process of being driven out, and there will come a day of judgment. This brings us forth and finally to what we've been saved from. We've been saved from our former destiny. Don't mind that it says identity there. I changed it. I changed it before I had time to change it, so you can change it in your own notes if you're taking notes. Your former destiny. We look at the end of verse 3. We were living in the passions of the lusts of our flesh, and were by nature, at the end of the verse, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were by nature children of wrath. Born sinners, destined for God's righteous wrath and His judgment for sin. This was our destiny. Every man and woman outside of Christ. This was Lady Gaga's famous song. I should say infamous song. From a few years back, wasn't it? You all think I listen to Lady Gaga. I don't. I just keep up with the times, okay? That's why I'm referencing a song from 10 or 15 years ago. But when she caused a stir with her song, Born This Way. Born This Way. And there's a really true sense in which we agree with that. We all are born this way. We all are born sinners. We all are born with this spiritual death, with a nature to sin. And you know this is true because you never had to teach your children how to disobey. That part we got by nature. But that argument will not get a single soul off on Judgment Day when they stand before God and they give an account for their life and their sins and say, well, I was just born that way. He will say, well, you should have turned to my Son. By my Spirit, you could have been born again. Unless we're born again, we remain a child of wrath. The meaning of that phrase is that is what we are destined to inherit. That is our inheritance outside of Christ. We're children of wrath. We talked about the idea of adoption and being adopted and receiving these riches from the Father in Ephesians 1. And here we have the idea of inheriting wrath. children of wrath. We talked about, if you were there at our midweek Bible study on Wednesday, we talked about the St. Francis Dam back in the 1920s that burst, and the waters went all the way through the valley, all the way from Santa Clarita to Ventura Beach, and washed out in the ocean. 400 plus people lost their lives as the waters just swept through. The wrath of God is not missing or slow. It is stored up behind the dam of His mercy. But there's coming a day when the dam will be removed and God's wrath will be released on all who do not know Him. That is the destiny for every person outside of Christ. That was, we were children of wrath, Paul says, even as the rest of mankind at the end of verse 3. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? All people outside of Christ are children of wrath. That is a way of saying there is no other Savior. There is no other way to be saved apart from Christ. We're headed for judgment. Now, Paul makes this explicitly clear in Romans chapter 3, where he's been arguing that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. And then in Romans 3, verse 9, verse 10, he begins to quote from all these different Old Testament passages, and he paints the picture of fallen man apart from salvation by God's grace, and it is that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a happy enough text. We could preach it for Christmas this year, couldn't we? It's a pretty bleak picture. What does that description sound like? It sounds like spiritual death. This was the plight. This is what we have been saved from. It wasn't just that we had a change of ideas or we cleaned up our act or God helped us to get over the hump. He had to raise us from this level of deadness. And so we should rejoice when we get to the "but God." Look there in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were all of this, even when we were dead and living in the lusts of our flesh, He loved us." Verse 5, "And He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And if it wasn't clear enough, he says again in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Like we could even do anything. Like we were able to offer anything. God alone gets the glory for our salvation. All that we bring to it is the death. He gives us life in Christ. We should glory in our salvation when we think of what He has done for us. That in making us to be followers of Christ, He has done exactly what He did for Lazarus in John 11 when He stood outside of the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And He walked out wrapped in the grave clothes. That has happened. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and been born again by His Spirit, that is exactly what has happened to you. He said to you, "Come out, come to life, live." We realize that when we go out in the world and we preach the gospel, we are not merely trying to win the world with some convincing arguments. When we preach the gospel to our children, to our families, to our loved ones, we must realize this is not something we can pull off with just the right amount of persuasive argumentation. If we just read the right book with our kids, if we just say the right words, well, they'll come to Christ too. We don't have the power. We don't have it. But we know Him who does. We know Him who does. And so we preach and we share and we teach, trusting that our God has demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ and through yours and my very existence as Christians today that He has the power to raise the dead. And so we preach and we teach and we share and we pray that God will do what we cannot. He can raise the dead as He took Ezekiel out and he showed him the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel said, "Can these bones live?" And the answer God gives is, "Yes, they can. Yes, they can."